My sermon this morning is entitled Persistent Prayer in Deep Darkness. So we begin this morning our annual summer sojourn in the Psalms. We are working our way through the book of Psalms. We started in 2016 with Psalm 1, and Lord willing, we will make our way to Psalm 150, probably getting there in the year 2028. Now, there is somewhat of a plan each year with how many psalms that we plan to cover, but it is really more of a providential determination each year in regard to the psalm that we begin the summer with. We simply pick up where we left off. Now, this year's psalm that we start with is an interesting one. The NIV application commentary has as its very first words of comment the following. Psalm 88 is unique in its bleakness. This is followed closely by Psalm 88 is unmatched in its tone of darkness and despair. Yikes. The commentary from the Craigle Exegetical Library summarizes Psalm 88 this way. Lamenting the terrible, lifelong affliction that has brought him to the darkness of death, the psalmist steadfastly persists in crying to the Lord. So this is a bit of a doozy to begin with. If you haven't realized it yet, Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament. We have generally practiced considering the psalms of lament with a helpful framework that we learned from author Mark Vrogop in his excellent book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. In that book, Vrogop suggests, among many other things, that laments usually contain four elements. One, there is an address to God. Two, there is a complaint to God. Three, there is a request of God. And four, there is a turn to praise and trust of God. And this is where things get interesting for Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is uniquely bleak and unmatched in its darkness and despair because of all the Psalms of lament, Psalm 88 is the only one that does not contain element number four. There is no turn to praise. There is no turn to trust in God. God is addressed. God is complained to. God is petitioned, but there is no helpful turn to God at the end of the lament. And a lament without a turn to God is a lament that surely is full of pain and suffering and grief. Vrogop in Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, however, notes, pain of any kind causes us to ask really important questions, and it tests what we really believe. That is why suffering is both traumatic and clarifying. Suffering, whether innocent or guilty, is very revealing. It shows you who you really are. It surfaces what you believe about God, and it tests you at very deep levels. Laments, being a God-ordained means of working through pain and suffering, are, according to Vrogop, one of the most theologically rich things that a Christian can do, because suffering, for any reason, is one of the most theologically informed moments of our lives. A lament helps us to give voice to the pain and to anchor our lives to the truths that we believe. And so what we will see in the darkness and in the despair of Psalm 88 is a divinely approved way of giving voice to our pain. And we will also find some anchors that we can attach to truth, even though it lacks the turn to praise and trust that most other laments have. Three times the psalmist cries out to the Lord in Psalm 88. And so we'll consider this psalm under three headings: crying out day and night, calling upon the Lord every day, and crying in the morning. Let's start with crying out day and night. verse 1 through 9a. The earnest and urgent prayer of the psalmist communicates his suffering. He feels like death. The first prayerful cry of the psalmist, cry being a word that translators have used for a ringing loud shout where one is calling out in sorrow, that's how this psalm starts. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. And so this cry's earnestness is conveyed in that it occurs day and night. It's ongoing. It's all the time. And its urgency is conveyed through the use of the word cry itself. The author is in great distress. He is not being subtle. He is not being reserved. It's interesting that the first recorded cry in Psalm 88 is to the God of my salvation. Not just to the God of salvation, but to the God of my salvation. And so either through experience or through theological training, likely both, the psalmist understands where his help comes from. He understands that even if he's been waiting a long, long time. And perhaps this is where so much of the angst and despair is generated. He knows that God saves, and yet he hasn't experienced that salvation in his current predicament. Now, this first section of the lament, wherein the psalmist is complaining to God, is focused more generally on the psalmist's feelings and less on his circumstances. The singer of the psalm feels like death, and not just any death. Death under the condemnation of God. This death-like experience, perhaps truly leading to his death, is conveyed clearly through references to Sheol, to the pit, the grave, and to being among the dead. And it's further emphasized as the psalmist speaks figuratively of being in a deep darkness, being under the burden of God's wrath, of being unable to escape, and talking of his eyes growing dim. I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, dead man walking. Dead man walking came into use in the 20th century as prison guards were escorting condemned prisoners to their execution. The guards would walk in front of the prisoner who was facing the death penalty, and they would announce, "Dead man walking," conveying to the other prisoners that this individual was, for all intents and purposes, dead. Well, the psalmist of Psalm 88 is metaphorically a dead man walking. Now, the psalmist makes a complaint that God has made him a horror to others and that his eyes grow dim. And perhaps that gives us the freedom to say that the psalmist was not only a dead man walking, but that he was also the walking dead. He was a zombie of the heart. He was still animate, and yet his heart, his mind, and his emotions and his will were basically drained of life because of his suffering. The psalmist is declaring, complaining to God, that this suffering is killing him from the inside out. Now, one application we could consider this morning pertains to the tone of Psalm 88. Many readers of the Bible will find the tone of this psalm hard to take. So let's make application this morning by addressing that frustration. And I suggest one of the ways we can do that is by looking at Job. At points throughout the book of Job, Job employs a similar tone. He almost berates God for causing his suffering and even accuses God of being his enemy. An example of that is Job chapter 30, verse 19 through 23. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Now, at the conclusion of the book of Job, God clearly indicates that Job was in fact wrong about many of his conclusions in his situation. And even though Job got things wrong, he was still ultimately accepted by God, even though he spoke to God like that. Why so? How is it that Job could speak to God that way and with that tone and still find God's acceptance? Well, commentator Dennis Tucker explains. He writes, "Job is commended by Yahweh because he spoke to him throughout his whole experience. While his friends deliberated over philosophical questions regarding justice and creation, chaos and the nature of God, Job grappled with God himself while interacting also with the friends. It appears that one implication of Yahweh's commendation of Job is to be found in the relational aspect of his lament. The man from Uz did not understand what was happening. He resented God for what he perceived to be God's role in his experience of suffering. Yet, he continued to pray. He continued to address God directly. And one of the things that Psalms of Lament in general and Psalm 88 in particular direct us to is the importance and the necessity of maintaining our communication and our connection with God in spite of our circumstances. In Psalm 88, the psalmist perseveres in prayer despite the absence of his long-awaited for rescue. He continues to call out to God. And the act of offering prayer in times of distress, even with a tone that is less than positive, is surely commended by this psalm. Even though it lacks the usual turn to faith and praise of God, it seems engaging with God is greatly valued by God himself. And so if nothing else, brothers and sisters, let us walk away this morning resolved to relentlessly cry out to God, no matter how bad our suffering gets and no matter how long it lasts. Let us commit to pray and to plead for rescue as long as it takes. Even if you are in the midst of suffering this morning, I encourage you to call out to God every day, because that's what we see the psalmist do, and that's what God approves of. Point number two, calling upon the Lord every day, verse 9b through 12. The earnest and urgent prayer of the psalmist is an effort to persuade God to bring relief. Again, the earnestness of his cry is evident. Every day the psalmist is praying for release. Praying for release from his suffering, praying for salvation from what burdens him. And the urgency of the prayer is also evident as the psalmist spreads out his hands before the Lord. Now, the theme of death continues in this section. These references to death occur in the form of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions that the sufferer, the psalmist, presents to God. Now, these rhetorical questions are worth considering this morning. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now, those rhetorical questions might not be the most effective or relational way we can commune with God. For the psalmist is under heavy, heavy suffering. And so they lack what some of the other psalms have in poetry and in beauty and in inspiration. But those rhetorical questions at least keep the lines of communication open. And in difficult times, simply keeping the conversation going with God might just make a big difference. One historical example of the importance of keeping lines of communication open in times of crisis comes from what were called the Troubles. From 1968 until 1998, there was a sectarian conflict in Northern Ireland. The conflict was complex. It involved historical and political and religious tensions. It was between the predominantly Protestant community who wanted to remain part of the United Kingdom and the predominantly Catholic community who wanted Northern Ireland to become part of a united Ireland. And these troubles, as they were referred to, included street fightings and bombings and sniper attacks and other acts of violence. Over 3,500 lives were lost, and the conflict had the markings of a civil war. However, a peaceful agreement that came to be known as the Good Friday Agreement was finally reached after more than 2 years of intense, complicated negotiations. For over 700 days, the representatives involved negotiated on issues that were obstructing peace in Northern Ireland, seeking compromise on issues where the groups were diametrically opposed in their views. And the Good Friday Agreement is widely regarded as a landmark achievement demonstrating the power of open communication in the face of difficult circumstances. Now, perhaps the psalmist in Psalm 88 is giving those who suffer a tool which can keep the lines of communication with God open in the face of prolonged and debilitating difficulties. Again, we need to keep crying out to God. We need to communicate with God despite the pain we experience. And so if we are struggling to find words with which to speak to God, if the despair weighs so heavily that words escape you, consider employing rhetorical questions of lament, and through them to stave off the threat of despair, which often comes with prolonged silence towards God. Rhetorical questions are all throughout the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Lament. Consider Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Or Psalm 44, verse 23 and 24. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? You see, in the darkness and in the shadow of death, we must keep talking to God. And I think the psalmist gives a tool to those who suffer in dark places, this tool of rhetorical questions. Now, there's another fascinating thing about these rhetorical questions. They can help us see and celebrate Jesus in Psalm 88. The questions that the psalmist asks, because of Christ, we can now answer in the affirmative. Initially, they were rhetorical questions that assumed a negative answer. And yet, because of Jesus, we read those questions as disciples of Jesus, and we assume that the answer is yes, when they were intended for us to assume the answer was no. What do I mean? Let's look at them. Do you work wonders for the dead? The psalmist assumes a no, but through Christ, we know that God works wonders for the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. God, do you work wonders for the dead? Yes. Yes, in Christ you do work wonders for the dead. You raise them up. Well, how about this one? Do the departed rise up to praise you? The psalmist expects the understood answer would be no, the dead cannot praise God. Yet in the book of Revelation, the apostle John is shown the city of God, the New Jerusalem. He's shown where all God's people will dwell with God forever, following the resurrection from the dead, We read in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. God, do the departed rise up to praise you? Yes. All those in Christ will rise and praise him." Let's take a look at one more. "Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon?" No, would be the anticipated answer. And yet, according to Romans 8, 38 and 39, the answer to that question for those who are followers of Jesus is yes. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God, is your steadfast love declared in the grave? In Christ Jesus our Lord, death itself cannot separate us from the love of God. So the answer is yes. And so we celebrate Christ this morning as we consider Psalm 88. We celebrate Christ because we know the rhetorical questions that the psalmist assumed had to be answered in the negative are in fact answered in the affirmative in Jesus Christ. God does work wonders for the dead. The departed in Christ will rise up and praise him. Even death, for those who are in Christ Jesus, does not separate them from the love of God. Such is the salvation that Christ worked when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. It is a salvation which even death itself is not to be feared because it has lost its sting. If you're here this morning and you have not experienced this salvation, this salvation which, even in the face of great suffering, even in the face of death, gives those who have put their faith in Christ an undeniable hope. Let me encourage you to surrender your life to Christ this morning. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Invite Jesus to turn all the negatives of your suffering into the positives of love, his love for his people. The psalmist has cried out day and night, and he has cried out every day. We finish with the psalmist crying in the morning. Crying in the morning, verse 13 through 18. The earnest and urgent prayer of the psalmist articulates his sense of abandonment. The repetitive crying out of the psalmist expresses the sincerity with which he prays. Three times in this psalm, he calls out to God. It's urgent. It's the very first thing he does in the morning. It's the very first act of his day. He cries out to God. And the earnest and urgent prayers pertain to his feelings of isolation. His soul has been cast away and God's face is hidden. Even the psalmist's close friends have shunned him. He feels utterly alone. And there's a strong indication that he has carried this affliction since he was young. He has been dealing with this since he was a youth. And it's this theme of isolation which leads us into our final application this morning, a very practical application coming out of Psalm 88. We've considered all 18 verses of the psalm, but we haven't yet considered the superscription. Let me turn to that and read for you the superscription. The superscription, that's the words that come first in the psalm. Not all psalms have them, but many of them do. It says this, "A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to the Mahalath Leanoth, a Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Now the superscription says that Psalm 88 is a poetic writing, and it's a song, and it's a song. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to go with a melody. Perhaps it's meant to go along with music being played from instruments. And it's supposed to be sung in the congregation of God's people. Can you imagine singing Psalm 88 as congregational praise to God? Can you imagine doing that in the temple of the Lord with the great throng of worshipers? I think that would make most of us a little bit uncomfortable. But it was meant to be sung to music with God's people. Now, we do not sing laments anywhere near as bleak as Psalm 88. But we do often sing slower, more serious songs, which convey and contain a sense of suffering. And sometimes you come into church and your preference would be to sing an upbeat, loud, fast song of praise to God. That's what you come to church desiring. But instead, you're admonished to sing, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast." Perhaps you came to church this morning wanting to hear loud drums and a heavy guitar and uplifting and exalting lyrics, but instead you've heard words of lament and words of desperation and words of loneliness. How do you respond to that? Well, if the experience of coming into God's house expecting elation only to find lament finds you deflated or disappointed, understand that it's only because your preferences have not been met. And you can start making application. You can even start this morning by reminding yourself, first of all, that you haven't been asked to sing Psalm 88 with all its darkness and dreariness, even though it was inspired by God for the purpose of singing when God's people come together in fellowship. Let us understand, however, that one of the purposes of lament, even songs as heavy as Psalm 88, is so that we can support our brothers and sisters who are in a season of suffering, who are in the midst of pain, who are treading water in a sea of chaos. When we sing these songs, even if we're not feeling it, even if in our hearts we're rejoicing and happy and upbeat, if we sing these songs with our brothers and sisters, we are reinforcing to them that they are not alone. They're not isolated in their trial. They're not alone in their difficulties. They're not abandoned in their struggles. They will hear us singing with them, and they will know they are not alone. So if you come to church and you're in good health and you're happy and you're upbeat and you're not going through really any substantial difficulties, encourage and embolden your brothers and sisters who are suffering by singing the songs of lament with all your heart. Imagine if you came to church this morning and you were weighed down by some dire situation or some painful experience, imagine what it would feel like to be surrounded by the beloved saints who are identifying with you and with your suffering by singing those words wholeheartedly. We'll get a chance to do it in a minute. We won't fear the battle. We won't fear the night. We will walk the valley with you by our side. You will go before us. You will lead the way. We have found a refuge only you can save. Your suffering brothers and sisters need to hear you sing that. They might not be able to sing it for themselves. So sing it out loud. Even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon. You will not forsake. You will cheer me onward with never-ending grace. It's our application from Psalm 88 as a congregation. That when we come, regardless of what preferences we came with, when we have a chance to sing laments, we sing them with all of our heart and support our brothers and sisters who are in dark days. The final word of Psalm 88 is darkness. And yet there is much light in this psalm. We have seen how this psalm calls us to perpetual and persevering prayer, which itself is evidence of faith and trust in God. We have seen how this psalm points us to Jesus, who turns the rhetorical questions, expected answers, from no to yes. And he does that through his person and through his work by which we are saved. And we've seen how the very existence of Psalm 88 is the divinely inspired word of God, which beckons us to join with those who lament by singing in earnest alongside of them, that they might know they're not alone. Psalm 88 is dark, no doubt, but the Father of lights shines through that darkness, and the dawning of salvation in Jesus penetrates even our suffering with hope and with love. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 88. It's a difficult psalm, Father God. More difficult for some than others at this time. But we know it's your word, and we know you instruct us through it. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us apply Psalm 88 to our lives. Help us through all of our suffering, no matter how hard, no matter how long, to keep crying out to you. Help us to petition and pray perseveringly, despite our circumstances. Father God, help us to be brothers and sisters who willingly sing the songs of lament, even when we're not in those difficult circumstances. And help us to do it for the support of our brothers and sisters who are suffering. And I pray, Father God, that those who are suffering will, by your Spirit, hear in the voices of their brothers and sisters who sing along with them the support and the love that goes with those words. And finally, Father God, by your Spirit, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see the one who changed the answer to the rhetorical questions. The questions that were assumed to be no, that's not the way God is, that's not the way God works. Help us to understand that Jesus changed that to yes. The dead will rise up and praise you. You do perform wonders for those in the grave. Help us to see Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.